We have been looking, if you're new with us tonight, in the book of Ecclesiastes. And just by way of a little bit of review, in chapter 1, Solomon has asked the question about life and what really gives life value. He comes back to this vanity of vanities, all is vanity, striving after the wind. We pointed out that the word vanity means breath. It means that which is basically nothing. And so he is telling us that our lives are like this vapor, and death takes us, and then we look back and we ask the question, what happened? Chapter 2, he delves a little bit more into that, because he explains that we can give ourselves in our lives to so much, our pursuits, our pleasures, what he calls the fruit of our labor, but then eventually we leave all of that to someone else. We don't get to hold on to it. Here in chapter 3, what Solomon does is he takes time to embrace what we might call our frailty as human beings, and to think clearly about the time that we have and what happens in the time that we live here upon this earth. And so in order to live well, he tells us that you and I have to accept two things. The first is this: we are bound by time. What we do comes and goes. We're here today, gone tomorrow. God is not. That's the second thing. We're bound by time, but God is not. And what he brings out in verse 14 of this chapter is that everything God does will remain forever. We're bound by time. And once our time here is only, whatever we've done here is left behind. But God is not bound by time. Everything he does remains forever. Each of us are writing the story of our lives, and yet we have to remember in the process of writing that story that God is the editor. He is the one that is overseeing the process. So the question is, how do we write this story of our lives? And there are three things I want to bring out to you in this chapter that we're looking at tonight, chapter 3. And we're going to do that by three things to remember: look up, look within, and look ahead. Look up, look within, and look ahead. So let's begin, first of all, by looking up. Here in chapter 3, verse 1, he tells us that God orders time. The way he puts it in verse 1 is that there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. It doesn't matter where you live in this world. Times and seasons are a regular part of our lives, are they not? You think about how we keep up with time. There's an evening and there's a morning, just as there was in the beginning, the first day. The sun sets in the evening, it rises in the morning. We set our watches, our clocks, all of these things to keep up with time. What time is it? What time do I need to get up? What time do I need to be at work? What time do I go to lunch? What time do I come home? What time am I supposed to be at this appointment? What day am I supposed to be at this appointment? What week is it in the year, or what month is it? And what are we doing in this month? All of these things have to do with time. We measure by days and weeks and months and years. And we expect four seasons in every year, do we not? And we know what to expect with each season. We're in fall now officially. And we know that the leaves are going to begin to change their colors, and eventually the trees will drop their leaves, which brings on another season, winter. And that bleak time of the year, as we sometimes think of it, when we expect the cold and the wind and possibly once in a while some snow or sleet, things like that. And then spring, everything begins to bloom out again. So we have all of the seasons that we keep up with. And the thing that Solomon would have us understand is that it is God who has ordained these natural laws by which all of the creation operates. And we look at that. So not only are there times and seasons, but God has also ordained this overruling providence within his creation. And in verses 2 through 8, what Solomon does is he talks about these seasons of our lives and these different times that God has put into place, time for this, time for that, different things that happen. And if you were to break these down, one of the things he says is there's a beginning and an ending to different things that we encounter. There is, as he says, a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up. Each of us had a time at which we were born. Each of us will have a time, if our Lord tarries his coming, in which we will die. And the truth is, we have no control over either one of those. We had no control over when we were born. And we will, in all reality, have no control over when we leave this earth. The farmers understand, when it comes to planting, time to plant, they understand that nature only works when you work with nature. There is a season in which you do your planting for specific crops, and there is a season in which you reap a harvest from those crops. They understand that. And if they want to benefit, they don't go out and plant corn in the fall of the year. They plant it in the spring of the year. So there's a certain thing that does. There's a time when man kills man. There's also a time when man works to heal his fellow man from injury and disease. There is also a time when God brings about the death of individuals and nations. And there's a time when God heals lives. We tear down buildings and then we build others in their place, which is what's going on right now. Buildings were torn down this time last year. And now we're in the process of trying to rebuild houses so that people once again have a place to live. And sometimes in the heat of anger, we tear down relationships. And then somewhere along the line, we may work to rebuild those relationships again. But it's also God who tears down, God who builds up. If you go to Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. And one of the things, a point he makes to King Nebuchadnezzar is this: it is he, that is God, who changes the times and the epochs. He says he removes kings and he establishes kings. God is the one who controls the destiny of nations. So there's the beginning and the ending. But there's also, as Solomon brings out here, there's sadness and there's joy. In verse 4, he says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's an appropriate response to the different things that we encounter in our lives. There are times when we do, because of something that's happening, we may weep. But there's also times when we also laugh. And then there are times that we, as he said, we mourn the loss of someone we loved. And we may also have a time when we dance because of that laughter. There's a time for throwing stones and gathering stones, as he says. In Solomon's day, if you wanted to hurt an enemy, what you did is you took and you filled their fields with stones. That's what the armies would do. As a matter of fact, if you go to 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 19, and then later in verse 25, you find that through Elisha, God told King Jehoram of Israel and King Jehoshaphat of Judah that that is what they were to do to the Moabites, along with some other things, stop up their wells. But when they came to do battle with the Moabites, that was one of the things they would do, to take rocks and throw them in their fields. Why? Well, if you're trying to farm and you've got rocks you have to work around, it really messes things up, especially in an agricultural society. But those rocks also, you gather them at times to build fences, to build houses, to build other buildings, which they did in that day and time as well. There's a time, as he says, to embrace and a time to shun embracing. There are times when it's fitting to show affection toward another person for whatever reason. There are other times when that is not appropriate at all. There is a time to search, a time to give up is lost, a time to keep, a time to throw away. All of us, all of us have had those times when we have searched and searched and searched for something. I know it's here. I know it's in this house. I know. Folks, we were at a doctor's appointment on Monday. I left my phone in one hospital or one portion of a hospital, never even thinking about it, went over to another appointment that we had, and I'm sitting there, and we get out of the vehicle, and she said something about my phone. I said, no, I'm just going to leave it in the car. And we go in, we sit in the waiting room, and when they finally take her back, I'm sitting there reading away on my tablet, and then suddenly it dawns on me, no, we had our two snack crackers laying right there. My phone was not laying there. Where did I leave my phone? I immediately ran back down to the van, opened it up. My phone's not here. Where was the last place? Oh, no, I laid it down. I know exactly where I laid it. And I fortunately was able to connect with her through my tablet and her phone and let her know, I've got to run back over to that other place and see if my phone is still there. Fortunately, Somebody had found it and turned it into the valet. God was watching over me. But there's a time to search and search for more. And sometimes when we're unable to find it, we give it up as lost. How many of us have those things that we've held on to for years? Either because there is a sentimental value to it, or because it's something, if you're like Becky's mom or grandmother, she kept all the twist ties from the bread sacks. Twist ties. Had them all in a rubber band. Never know when we're going to need these again. I had a grandfather that was a carpenter, master carpenter, that worked up at Fort Campbell building a lot of the barracks up there. He came home with all of the bent nails. You'll love this. Came home with all the bent nails, and they ended up in a keg. I can remember going out, and when he got ready to build a building, whatever he built, whether it's an outbuilding or a barn or whatever, he'd spend the winter months straightening out those nails, and that's what he used to build that other building. You see, we keep things, and then there's also a time when we throw them away. They're taking up space, don't need it anymore. There's a time to tear apart, time to sew together, time to be silent, a time to speak. During a time of grief or repentance, God's people of old would often tear their garments. It was a sign that they were grieving, a sign that they were repenting. Sometimes they'd put dust or ashes on their head. Jacob, upon receiving a false report that his son Joseph was dead from the brothers, did that, tore his garments. Joshua, following the defeat of Ai, as we looked at this past Sunday night, he did that. He tore his garments. Those were also, at times, if you were around that person, to be silent. You may remember the story of Job. When Job had all of those calamities that struck him in the same day, he had three friends that came to see him. Interesting thing, and this is what's brought out in Job 2, is that once they arrived, they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him. It was a time to be silent. It was a time to let him work through what had happened to him before anybody spoke a word. Sometimes when you visit somebody that has just lost a loved one, words don't accomplish anything, but your presence does. It's sometimes a time to be silent. It's not what you say. And there's also a time when those torn garments must be sewn back together because the repenting is over or the grief has passed. And it's a time when we can speak again. There's a time for loving and hating, a time for war and a time for peace. Solomon said that a friend loves at all times. David, on two occasions, talked about hating something. He said in Psalm 26, verse 5, I hate the assembly of the evildoers. And in Psalm 139, verse 23, he said, Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? So there are times that we do love. There are times that we hate certain things. As a nation, we have gone through many wars. And after each war, there's a relative peace. Right now, there's a nation that we're praying for that's being attacked by an aggressor nation. We long for that nation to once again know peace. But that's what it means to look up, to realize that God is in control of all of these times, all of these seasons. He is the one that directs it. But Solomon, after telling us about all this activity, he again asked the question about the value of our work. If you'll notice there in verse 9, here's what he says. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? And what you expect from him is the same answer that we've received twice before in the other two chapters. And that is that there is no profit, there's no gain, there's no advantage to what I'm doing. But he says this, he says, I've seen the task which the son, or which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. And having done that, he makes three observations. I want you to notice these up here. The first is this. It is that God has made everything appropriate in its time. That's the New American Standard translation of it. Literally, the word appropriate is in the original language is beautiful. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Every season, every activity, every time that God has set in His providential care and control, There is a time that God has put into place. The second thing that the observation that Solomon draws from this is what we find up here, and that is that God has put eternity in our hearts. What does it mean to say that God has put eternity into our hearts? It means that you and I have a deep longing within. It's something that God has put there. And that longing is for us to know the eternal existence, our eternal existence. What, in the view of eternity, what value do our deeds have? What value do our activities? What eternal value do the things that we're doing here and now have? That's a longing that God has put within us. And the third thing is this. He says that we cannot know what God has done from the beginning even to the end. He wants us to know we cannot know the sovereign mind of God. We cannot truly comprehend all that God is doing, how God plans to work everything out. Had two ladies knock on my door today, and they had a passage of scripture. They asked me a question. Very first thing they asked me was, do you believe that we're going to live on this earth forever? I said, no. And they quoted me Psalm 33, passage from Psalm 33. And I said, yeah, but if you go to another passage, you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, three times, Peter says that the earth and its works are going to be burned up. So we were back and forth. I'm not going to tell you where they're from. I think some of you may already know that. I invited them. I said, love, can't do it today, but I'd love to have a Bible study with you. I'll see if they come back. They said they may bring their husbands. I'll find out. But the thing is, you see, when we look at what God promises, how is all of this going to take place? What is it that God plans? How is He going to bring to pass everything that He's talking about? Don't know. You and I are at a loss to know how God, from His eternal perspective, evaluates the appropriateness and the significance of our activities in life. When God looks at you and what you do every day, what did you do today? How does God evaluate what you did today? When He looks at you and what you did, what is He thinking? Time well spent? May have could have used it a little better? Time wasted? No eternal value at all? Great eternal value. Have you ever stopped to think about that? And does our labor here have eternal value, or is the value only for what we're doing here now? These are questions that Solomon is wrestling with. And I don't know if you've ever wrestled with them as well. But there is a conclusion he comes to as he thinks through all of this. What's his advice? Look at verses 12 and 13. He says this. He says, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Now let me stop there for just a minute and I'll pick up with verse 13. It is that, what is Solomon's advice? Rejoice. Rejoice in whatever it is that God has given you to do. Do good in it. Do good in your lifetime. He'll revisit this over in chapter 5. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 18, he says, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. To eat, to drink, and to enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few days of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Eat, drink, and enjoy what God gives to you. Not eat, drink, and be merry as the foolish farmer did, but eat, drink, and enjoy what God gives you to enjoy, recognizing who has blessed you with it and what you are doing. And Solomon wants us to know that our ability to do all of this, if you'll look at this, he says that every man who eats and drinks and sees good in all of his labor, that last part, it is the gift of God. What Solomon wants us to know is that any joy we get out of the things that we do in life, he says, know this, it's God's gift to you. It's God's reward to you, that you can enjoy your labor. You can enjoy the things you're able to do. You know, some of us may think, well, I'm not able to do a whole lot anymore. I'm getting on up in years. But you can still get out of bed. You drove here tonight. You came to worship. And there are others that would love to be in your shoes, because they can't do that. They physically can't do that anymore. Or maybe mentally they don't have the mental capacity because of a disease to think upon the things that you're thinking on right now. And you're blessed. And Solomon says, it's God's gift that you're able to do what you're doing. Thank Him for it. What is God's purpose in all this? Here's what He brings out. In verses 14 and 15, he says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. Now, let me stop there. God's work, Solomon says, God's work, three things you need to know. First of all, God's work is eternal. It will remain forever. Two more things. God's work is perfect. God's work is unchanging. There is nothing to add to it. And there is nothing to take from it. You cannot improve upon God's work. You cannot change God's work. And you cannot improve upon what God has done. And notice what Solomon goes on to say in verse 15. That which is has already, or been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. Now, the last part of verse 15, if you'll notice here, God seeks what has passed by. If you tonight are reading from the ESV, and I like that addition on this passage here, it says this. It says that God seeks what has been driven away. Now, there's a difference between my understanding of those two. What Solomon is doing is he's drawing from the imagery of a shepherd here. A shepherd who deliberately seeks out a sheep that has fled from the fold, and he's working to bring it back. And what he seems to be saying, because there are different commentators that have wrestled with this, what he seems to be saying, as I understand it, is that all the events of human history, which seem lost to us forever, are not lost to God. Many of you who are far older than me, there are events that you remember. I only know from history books, but you live through it. You may have seen it happen. Now, I can remember. I was a toddler. I don't remember the assassination of John F. Kennedy. I do remember his brother, and I also remember another one that took place in Memphis. Martin Luther King Jr. I was old enough to remember those. I remember when we landed on the moon, because I remember sitting and watching it on our television screen at home. But some of these young people here, what? Never seen that, unless they pulled it up and seen something that saved on the internet for them to watch. But you see, the events of history, God has the ability, they're not lost to Him. What God, and here's what I see Solomon saying, God has the ability to bring the past back into His present and to bring that past to account. That's what He's going to do with all of us. All of our deeds, everything that we've done, we'll see that here in a minute. He has the ability to bring all of that back from the past and bring it to account. All of history is not lost to Him. It's lost to us, but it's not lost to Him. And so this is where he brings us to this third point. Look ahead. And there's a couple of things that he wants us to understand here. One is this. Notice how he says it, verses 16, 17. He says, furthermore, I've seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. In places, in these two verses, Solomon is bringing out a problem that causes great pain in our world. It is the problem of injustice. We are hardwired for justice. When we see someone's rights being trampled, or when a person who is guilty of a heinous crime suddenly seems to get off scot-free, does it not, a bell suddenly go off within us? Do we not start crying foul? That's not right. Even our children, if they feel like they've been mistreated, what do they say to you? That's not fair. There's a sense of fairness. There is a sense of justice that God has built within us. And Solomon notices that. He says, this is a problem. There is a place where there ought to be justice. Now, whether he's speaking of the law courts in his day, because he was the king, it all came back to him, or whether he's speaking of the temple, or whatever he may be speaking about, but there are places that he knows there ought to be justice, but there's not. There's wickedness. There ought to be righteousness, but there's not. There's wickedness. And yet he gives us an assurance. If you'll notice verse 17, he said, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. He understands that. God will judge. Every single deed, and that's what he says, for a time, for every matter, for every deed is there. Every single deed that has ever broken God's holy law, that has ever tarnished this perfect world that he wants, as he once declared it to be, that has ever damaged those who bear his image, that's every human being, every single one of those moments will be brought back and will be answerable to God. Solomon looks at that. But there's something else he brings out here that and this is something he's been driving home since chapter 1. He says it this way, I said to myself, this is in verse 18, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same, or of animals. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. There is no advantage for one beast, for man over beast, for all is vanity. Through these injustices, what Solomon is saying, God is doing, is he's showing us that in some ways we're like the animals. Solomon isn't saying that we're nothing more than animals, that we have no eternal souls. What he's saying is that, like the animals, we die. In Psalm 42, verse 12, one of the sons of Korah wrote, man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beast that perish. And what Solomon is bringing out here is just like our pets, just like the animals on our farms, he says, we share a common mortality. He brings it out in verse 19, as one dies, so dies the other. And then in verse 20, all go to the same place. All came from the dust, all return to the dust. That's why we have burials, folks. From dust you came, to dust you shall return. We all die. We all go to the grave. And he asked a question, it's a rhetorical question in verse 21. It's this, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Now, here's what he's saying. What living person can demonstrate a difference between people and animals by watching them die? Who can say breath goes up, breath goes down? If you didn't have a Bible, if you had never read a Bible, would you know that you have an eternal soul? How did you come to know that you have an eternal soul? Because you don't get it from just reading anything out there in the world. Someone that was a believing individual that understood Scripture taught you that at some point down the road, you have an eternal soul. That's what makes you different from the animals. One of the many things. You see, the answer to Solomon's question is just from observation, just from watching how an animal dies and how a person dies, you would not know that there's any difference at all. You bury the animal, you bury the human being, no difference at all. There's a breath in them, they stop breathing, they die, but do you know that soul goes back to God who gave it, which is what he'll bring out at the end of this book. You're not there yet. The only way we know that any of us have an eternal soul and that death does not end our existence is through God's word. That's how we come to believe in that. So when you take everything that Solomon has said here in this chapter, what is his advice for us tonight? I think we find it in verse 22, because remember what he's been talking about, time for everything, and how God has put everything in its place. And here's what he says, I've seen that there's nothing better for a person to enjoy than for a person to enjoy his activities, because this is his reward. Enjoy what God gives you to do. See it as a blessing from his hand. Why should we enjoy it here and now? He tells us. For who? And I'm giving you here the Holman Christian Standard Bible because I like the way it translates this passage. Who can enable him to see what happens after he dies? From this vantage point, you and I cannot see what happens to us after we die. We know what we read in Scripture. We know our soul goes back to God who gave it. But we don't see. We believe it through the eye of faith. And Solomon says, who can see? Who can enable him? Can I enable you to see what's going to happen to you after you die? No. I can tell you what I understand from Scripture and what I believe to be true based upon Scripture. But I can't enable you to see that. Only God can do that. Many years ago, and this is where our faith comes in, folks, as Christians. You see, Solomon he's approaching it from a vantage point that if you take God out of the picture, then what meaning does life have? It's meaningless. There's nothing to it. What do you do with what you've accomplished all the years you've been here? What meaning does your life hold while you're here? What eternal value? Is there eternal value to your life? Is there something that, as you do it now, what you're doing has beyond the grave? Many years ago, a gentleman by the name of Ira Stanfield penned these words to a hymn that served kind of as our guiding light as we continue through life ourselves. You've sung this song. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for the skies may turn to gray. I don't worry over the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today, I'll walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. And then there's the chorus. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand. Is that you? Are there a lot of things about tomorrow that you just haven't wrapped your mind around, don't understand? But there is something else. But I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Those last two lines for us as Christians are what sustain us through life. Who holds your tomorrow? And who's holding your hand? You know, many of us have raised children. Every one of us at one time was a small child ourselves. There's comfort, is there not, for a little child when they reach up and they're going into a place they've never been or they're going somewhere where they've never been to hold your hand. It gives them the reassurance that they're safe, that life is going to be okay, that they're protected. Is that not what we need in our lives? We may not know what our tomorrow holds. We may not know what the rest of this night holds for us. But if we know whose hand we're holding on to, and we know that he knows about our tomorrows, then all of these seasons, all of these times, the times of mourning, the times of weeping, the times that we will eventually face death, we can face those because we know that the hand we're holding on to is the one that will see us through it all. My question for you tonight is this. Are you willing to let Jesus guide you through the seasons of your life? Because if you're not, I don't know who you turn to. I don't know where you find assurance. And if you are willing to do that, and this is part of that song, I believe that you will find If you haven't already found it, you will find that your burdens will be lighter. That's His promise. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, you shall find rest unto your soul. If you're a Christian here tonight, and maybe we just need to be praying for you because of something that's going on in your life, please let us know, because we want to do that. You're our brother or our sister, and that's what we do for one another. But if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I want you to know there is something that God offers you. It is eternal life. It is a life that is to be lived to the fullest, but it's only made possible through His Son, Jesus Christ. Your burial and baptism with Him so that He can take away your sins and once again have that relationship with you He wants. If you need to respond to His invitation to you, won't you come as together we stand and sing.